Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. The study is on Romans 3, 21 through 31, titled Justified by Faith. Always a good idea to read this passage, Romans 3, 21 through 31, before you do the study, whether you're listening or reading through it on the blog. So, reviewing Calvin on the theme of Romans, man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it's offered by the gospel received by faith. Really important to connect to Romans 1:17 here, how the righteous shall live by faith. We're really going to see that more as we move through chapter 3 and finish chapter 3 up. That Romans 1:17 is connected to the Old Testament. It's not something new. In other words, Habakkuk 2:4, and big emphasis on that here in this study today. So Schreiner's summary of things so far in Thomas Schreiner's commentary, he says for 1:18 through 32, that covered the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. And chapter 2:1 through 3:8, that covered the unrighteousness of Jews, and that 3:9 through 20 is the unrighteousness of all. God's righteousness is the focus here of 3:21 through 31. So in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, what we've already covered, Schreiner, he argues the fundamental reason God reveals his wrath is people fail to honor and esteem his name. The point of today's verses is God vindicates his righteousness in the cross, satisfying his wrath by sending his son as a substitute for sin. Hallelujah. Now, another recent theme is that people were saying Paul was teaching others to do evil so that good may come, Romans 3:8, or that God is unfair since we can't be righteous anyways, and then turn around and accuse people of unrighteousness. But sin is a curse on humanity for disobedience. It started with Adam and Eve. It's like a genetic mutation or something that affects all future generations. But some might say that's unfair too. That all generations were affected by the parents' original sin, why can't God just provide some grace? Well, he did, in the form of his son. Why did he choose this way? I don't know. But look around, look at history, look at the story of humanity of following one false god after another in order to get some sort of relief or assurance of your eternal destiny. Where does that come from? It's like a linear regression. You can estimate the line that best fits a set of data with a linear regression, but in the end, there's only one that is the best line. Or you can get better and better estimates of a slope at a point, but it's only when you consider eternity that you get the one true value. All the other ones have traces of truth, but they aren't true. And I'm speaking like a math nerd right now, but I'm sure some people will understand and connect to what I'm saying here. If it doesn't make sense, just consider that God's designed the universe to point us to him. Back to math for a second. There are even things like true slopes at a point that are mysterious but true. Like, how can you have a tangent line to a function and a secant line simultaneously to have delta x equals zero and also greater than zero simultaneously? How does that work? I mean, but that's how calculus works. Doesn't make sense. You just have to trust it. So all around us, there's false representations of the truth, but because they're false, their falseness is actually evidence that there's one true way, and for eternal life, believing Jesus is the one true way. It doesn't have to make complete sense to us, but faith is not blind faith, it's the evidence of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1. Introducing Romans 3:21 through 31, this has a lot to do with the doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith alone. That's Latin, sola fide. That's doctrine Sproul believes provoked the most serious controversy in the history of the Christian church. Justification by faith alone. So what does justification mean? Well, first let's start out with what it's not. It's not a divine pardon of the sinner. It's not a partial pardon either, where we become righteous on our own or have to go to purgatory after we die, like Catholic doctrine teaches, until we're purged of all unrighteousness, removing the dross, and only then can we be admitted into God's heaven. That's not what justification means. What it is, biblical justification, it's the act by which God judicially declares a person to be righteous in his sight. So the good news of the gospel is that God pronounces people justified while they are sinners, Romans 5:8, which we'll cover later. Why does the Roman Catholic Church still believe we have to be made righteous rather than declared righteous? And why do we keep comparing things to what the Roman Catholics do? Well, because word meanings matter. And during Martin Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church used only the Latin Bible. They didn't use the original Greek. They didn't look to that for understanding. So the Latin for justification, and I'll probably pronounce this wrong, is iustificare, where ficare means to shape or to do. Iustus, kind of like, sounds like justice, that means righteousness. So iustificare, that literally means to make righteous. We believe that is what sanctification is about, not justification. Paul's going to talk about sanctification more as we go on in Romans. So the Greek words used for justification are dikaiou and dikaiosune. I'm probably pronouncing those wrong too. But anyway, the Greek words mean to declare righteous. So in other words, a clear biblical understanding of justification is that God declares us righteous. We don't make ourselves righteous. So what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write here is justification. It's not a pardon. It's not God's declaration of what he finds in us already, how much fuel is in our, quote, righteousness tank, and we don't get to heaven until our tank is full. Mormons or Latter-day Saints, they also believe there's this other place we can go to work out things and basically work our way to, quote, Heavenly Father, which is what they call God sometimes. And they perform made-up rituals like baptisms for the dead so they can start this process after they're dead. So what justification is, it's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us when we receive the gift of faith while still sinners. Simul iustus et peccator. That is Latin for at the same time righteous and a sinner. That's a phrase Luther used to say. Okay, thinking about those things, let's get into verse 21 here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So a right understanding of justification is Paul's point in these verses. He begins by declaring the righteousness of God, distinguishing that from works of the law, where the point of the law is to show us our unrighteousness. That's its point. Verse 22. The righteousness of God. Again, the same phrase there as in verse 21. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, given to all who believe. Paul's saying this is not a new claim. The Mosaic Law and the prophets were pointing this out for thousands of years beforehand. So we're justified through faith, not because of ourselves and our ability to have faith. The righteousness of Christ is placed on us through faith. It's a God-prompted faith. It's trusting his righteousness, not our own, including our own faith. This is why in previous verses Paul was hammering so hard on our inability to be justified on our own. It's why later in verse 27 he says our boasting is excluded. So there's no distinction, verse 22 ends with, meaning no distinction between Jew and Greek, slave or free, anybody. All have sinned. Couple other places where this is described include Romans 10:12, Galatians 3:28. Okay, verses 23 and 24. Romans 3:23 is a popular scripture memory verse in Christian circles. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yes, of course, that's great to memorize that. But remember what Martin Luther said. Memorize all of Romans, like all 16 chapters. And why did he say that? Well, because it's challenging to keep up with all that's happening here. There's thousands of years of history throughout which God's plan has unfolded. So many scriptures Paul has already referenced. Think about all the ones we did in the last study. So here in verse 23, he reiterates what he's been trying to get across, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not, it doesn't say but and. So at the same time, justified by his grace as a gift, redeemed by Christ. Samuel uses that peccator at the same time, righteous and a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A lot of times we stop there. But keep going with verse 22. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Some people like to say through faith alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone, the solas of the Protestant Reformation, and a couple of other ones are through Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. We can see those coming through these verses here. That there's not just one thing going on. There's this and. There's multiple things. So verses 25 through 26. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, that's a Bible word, one of those Christianese words. Sproul says that's one of the most glorious words in the New Testament. I'll probably never enjoy words as much as someone like Sproul, but it's good that we have people to learn from who love words this much because words matter. So a way to define propitiation is to satisfy the demands of justice. So in biblical terms, propitiation means to satisfy the demands of God's wrath. That's what Christ's work on the cross did. It satisfied the demands of God's justice. God is perfectly just. Christ satisfied that for us, paid our penalty, paid our sin debt in full. Thomas Schreiner says that these verses solve the problem that's been building since 1:17. We keep going back to that the righteous shall live by faith. The saving righteousness and judging righteousness of God, they meet here. God's justice is met in the death of his Son, who pays fully the debt of human sin. God also extends mercy, saving righteousness, in other words. He extends that mercy by virtue of Jesus' death to those who put their faith in Jesus. And we only put our faith in Jesus because he's already done something in us. The Holy Spirit's already doing a work. So God is both justice and mercy, a righteous judge who also wants to have a relationship with us. He's both just and the justifier. What an incredible phrase in verse 26 there. That's basically another way of saying verses 23 through 24. All have sinned because God is just, and we are saved from wrath because God is the justifier, giving the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. So ultimately, it's the relationship he's after, a relationship with believers. Sproul says, quote, "What happens in the gospel is that God freely forgives sin because he is such a loving, dear, wonderful God, and it does not disturb him that we violate everything that's holy. God never negotiates his righteousness." End quote. So God doesn't set aside his righteousness or holiness to save us. He demands and requires that sin be punished. So there's two ways for that to happen: hell or Jesus. That's it. So that's why the cross is the universal symbol of Christianity. That's where Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for all who believe. So that's, quote, the marvel of the gospel, that Christ is both just and the justifier. Verses 27 through 28, about our boasting here. Schreiner says that verses 27 through 31, Paul's drawing a conclusion from 21 through 26. Righteousness is a gift received through faith in Jesus Christ, he writes. Boasting is excluded because we're not saved by our righteousness, but God's. So think about it. The faith we have to believe is not completely our own. Otherwise, we could boast about how faithful we are. This is part of the relational aspect of Christ, this miraculous moment where his Spirit enters and basically supercharges our built-in faith. Our eyes are open. The blind now see. Again, Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. Look at the close connection between righteousness and faith in that verse we keep returning to. We're covered by Christ's righteousness and at the same time have faith to believe. in a moment, in like a spiritual handshake, this instant in time, Christ's righteousness mends the break between us and God. Done. It's over. Deal. Verses 29 and 30, God will justify. And this is important here. Is God the God of the Jews only, or is he not the God of the Gentiles? God is one. So it says the God, not a God, lowercase. So there's an enormous difference with just one word, a or the. And this is followed in verse 30 with the statement that God is one and all are justified the same way. But there's no other ways here. Faith in this one Trinitarian God. Verse 31, do we overthrow this law, this Old Testament law, by this faith? There's that by no means again. We keep seeing that here in chapter 3. This absolutely not of Paul's, his way of saying that. So there's no faith law that overthrows Old Testament law. It holds it. So the law crumbles without faith. It has no support structure without it. Faith and law, they're intricately connected in ways we don't fully understand. It's okay to not fully understand everything this side of heaven. So think about this. Paul was being accused by some of having a, quote, faith trumps everything theology, in the same way that Bishop Berkeley accused Isaac Newton of a faith-based and therefore unreasonable argument in calculus when he was describing infinitesimals. Berkeley mockingly described those as ghosts of departing quantities. So here I go again with some math nerd stuff. Infinitesimal basically means an instant. It's a math nerd way of saying an instant, and like a tiny, tiny, tiny amount, in other words. So I can understand zero or nothing. I can also understand how like a distance can get smaller, then smaller, and so on. So what I can understand is how something can be zero and not zero, or an infinitesimal at the same time. How can something also be nothing? That makes no sense. So I just trust it to work. And guess what? It does work in calculus. That's like the foundation of calculus. The foundation of calculus is trusting that something is nothing at the same time. Maybe that's not how you were taught calculus, but I'm a calculus teacher, and I connect that to our understanding of God. We don't understand everything, and it's okay not to understand everything. So kind of, and using what Paul's saying here in Romans 31 with a calculus analogy, does faith in calculus overthrow the rules found in calculus? Well, by no means. Faith upholds the rules. And what does make sense is that if God designed the world to work in ways like this, with faith upholding the law, that we would see this reflected in other places. It's not just in Old Testament law and faith upholding that. That's an attribute of God, and we're going to see it elsewhere, like in calculus. And this is definitely not to say that faith in calculus is the same thing as faith in Jesus, a saving faith. Because as we just read in Romans 3, 24 through 25, saving faith, that's a gift from God that we receive in faith. That's another type of faith. It's a gift that kind of supercharges our built-in faith. Anyways, even here, there's a deep connection, that this moment where we receive and believe. So which comes first? Do we even worry about that question, or do we understand this both and kind of thing? Like a handshake where both reach out. There's an action on both sides that occurs. I think this is how that moment of salvation is, that moment where separation from God becomes separate and connected, where Christ covers our unrighteousness and the Holy Spirit enters and embeds the gift of faith in Jesus in our souls, and we have access to God now, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all of it. So faith is the foundation of our eternal destiny, and I don't totally understand how that whole moment of salvation works. I'm just trying to think about it here based on what I see in Romans, what I see in the world. So some have faith that there's no God, or that there are many gods, or that they have faith that they aren't sure. But those all have discontinuities. The no God crowd, they reject all forms of faith. and they have faith that they reject that. The unsure crowd, they do that as well. The many gods crowd, they create a discontinuity in saying that they are separate gods. The faith upholds the law crowd get it the most right, because we can see real examples of how this works, like in calculus or in pretty much anything God made from water to humans, where there's this unity and diversity that we see. There's this continuous and discontinuous, where we fall short and are justified by his grace as a gift. So how can stuff be continuous and discontinuous, like this law and faith, or a pixelated computer screen and the appearance of continuity on that screen, that what you see on the screen looks real and not like a bunch of little square mini images like it actually is? Or a human body and billions of individual cells performing different tasks, or are US coins that say e pluribus unum, out of many, one? How does that discontinuity and continuity work? It only makes sense in Christ. Trusting Christ. Can you do that? Can you trust him? If you can trust him right now, that is a sign that you're saved, that the Holy Spirit is in you, has done a work in you. Got questions? You agree here? Disagree? Feel free to comment. Just keep it fun and interesting and clean in your comments. Up next, Romans 4, 1 through 8.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown.